So it's Easter Sunday, and not surprisingly, everyone wants to claim a piece of Jesus. There are people who would argue that Jesus was Italian because he talked with his hands, he had wine with his meals, and he used olive oil. Then there are three equally good arguments you could make that Jesus was a Californian. He never cut his hair. He walked around barefoot all the time, and he started a new religion. There are a couple of good arguments you could make to suggest that Jesus might have been Native American. He was at peace with nature. He ate a lot of fish. And he was always talking about the Great Spirit. I suppose you could make arguments, some have, that Jesus was Irish. He never got married. He was always telling stories. And he loved green pastures. But the most compelling evidence that I know, three good arguments that Jesus was a woman. Because he fed a crowd at a moment's notice when there was virtually no food. He kept trying to get his message across to a bunch of men who just didn't get it. And even when he was dead, he had to get up because there was still more work to do. Now, I know the women love that. The men are probably going to give it to me for that, but that's okay. Thank God that Jesus got up, because there was work left to be done in the world, in us, and there still is. Let us pray. Jesus, we can hardly take this day in, the day of you coming to claim life in the face of death. The day of you coming to offer life in the face of our deaths. The day when we say and shout and sing, you are risen. Oh God, open us up to new life, resurrection life. Let life find its way in us. Amen. Whoops, now it's working. The Gospel of John focuses on Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. There are other players in the drama, but it's really Mary's story. Mary comes on that first day of the week, and she is expecting to find nothing but death. It is her love and her devotion for Jesus that have compelled her to be there, to fight through her tears, to force herself to go. You see, she's come back to anoint the body, to prepare it in a way that it couldn't have been prepared in such haste on the day of the crucifixion. And so it is in grief, it is in pain, it is in deep darkness that Mary comes to the tomb that day. And she brings her love and her devotion. Now Mary started a long tradition of bringing love and devotion to the tomb of Jesus. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, there is a church inside of a church that sits over the tomb of Jesus, sort of a cave. And it's a church shared by six major religious Christian traditions, and not always happily, by the way. Sometimes there are fisticuffs that break out about who holds service when and who does what to the sacred space. But be that as it may, thousands, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims make their way to this church every year. I was one of them. And Jesus' grave just got a makeover. I don't know if you caught that. Last month, they finished a multi-year project, several million-dollar project, of taking what had been, you see the dark, all of the dust and the soot and the wax that builds up on the edicule, as it's called, and painstakingly and lovingly, workmen work to kind of strip it clean and to bring it new life every little bit at a time. You can see the workers, you can see it starting to come to life and the color coming back. And now the pilgrim is being invited back to the Edicule. When I was there in the fall of 2013, helping to lead a group from my church, I was moved to be present there myself, to be in the place where tradition has it, this was the place of Jesus' burial. That by itself was moving. But what even moved me more was seeing other pilgrims and women whose voices I did not understand. They were speaking languages from all over the globe, who would come and lay themselves down and kiss the stone of preparation outside the Edicule. And light candles, prayers of grief and pain and hope crying out to this crucified Christ. And the picture that sits over my desk that I see every day is this one. A simple act of touching the tomb of Jesus with love, with devotion, and in deep faith. Mary started something that first Easter, and it's something that continues even to this day, going to the tomb of Jesus to let him know that we love him. What Mary could not have ever expected, though, was that when she would get there, is that the tomb would be open, the rock would be moved away, and there's no body there. And so now her immediate obsession becomes finding the body of Jesus, because certainly someone has taken him away. She runs back, she tells the other disciples, they run to the tomb, they have a foot race there, they get there, one of the disciples looks in, Peter goes in, they confirm there's no body of Jesus, there's a crisis on their hands. This is adding insult to injury. It was bad enough that they killed Jesus, now someone has taken the body. So Mary can't even do what she had come to do. She is so broken in her grief, so lost in her death and his death. You see, Jesus had been the one who had brought her back to life. Jesus had been the one who had made her believe in herself again. Jesus had been the one who had told her that she was worth something. And she wondered if she would still be able to hold on to that with all the other lies the world would tell her now that he was gone. And so, clouded by her grief, after an angel speaks to her, two angels speak to her. There's a man that she bumps into in the garden. She says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And thinking he's the gardener, he says, "If you've taken his body away, tell me so I may come and get him." Her tears are so heavy, she can't even see that it's Jesus. But how could she have expected to see Jesus anyway? How would you expect to see life in the face of death like that? The hints were there along the way. We've been reading all of John's gospel all through the season of Lent, and if anything, we've learned that Jesus is the life giver. We learned about Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the living water to the woman at the well. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine and you are the branches." It's the person who shares my life and I share their life that will prove fruitful and live abundantly. If Mary had been paying attention, at least to the way John tells the story, she would have had a hint at least. She might have had a chance, but who could anticipate finding life at a grave? The scientists from the film Jurassic Park were a lot like the religious leaders and the Roman authorities who thought they had contained this threat of Jesus. They thought they had put him to death once and for all, crushed out this renegade, the one who was a threat to the empire and a one who was a threat to their way of doing things in their nice, neatly ordered religion. But like these scientists find out, from the mouth of Jeff Goldblum, you cannot contain life. We're going to need sound. Clint's working on it, right? We'll wait. Can you read lips? We'll give it 10 more seconds, and if not, I'll tell you the scene. Not that I've just put a lot of pressure on Clint. Clint's shaking his head. All right. So the scene is this. Some of you remember this scene, don't you? This is when they're talking with a scientist, right? And they're talking with a scientist who've created this grand new experiment of Jurassic Park, and they've seen these giant dinosaurs, and now they're explaining how they've done it and how why it's safe. You know, it's safe because they are in control. And the scientists say, well, we've made them all the same gender, and so they can't reproduce. They can't reproduce, and Jeff Goldblum says, oh, I wouldn't be so sure about that. He says, life will not be contained. Life breaks free. It expands to new territories. It crashes through barriers painfully, maybe even dangerously. But, well, there it is. And then he goes on and says, you mean to think that same, that only having one gender, these will reproduce? He says, life finds a way. Life finds a way. And if you know the rest of the story of Jurassic Park, you know that you can't contain life, that life always, always finds a way. As I was talking with Ryan, our communications director, this week about my theme for what I was preaching, he told me about these series of pictures he had recently seen about life finding a way and these structures that we build and abandon, and we think that we are in control of things, but life has a way of telling us that it will have the last word, this abandoned ship that becomes a floating garden. Or this piano. Who would have thought you could grow a tree through a piano? Or this temple out in the middle of the jungle that is now literally being covered and seized by the jungle itself. This is an old mill that once had been working and producing, and now it's being reclaimed by life all around it. How'd you like to take a ride on that Ferris wheel? Or look at this old train bed, which has now become the sea, a blaze of color, life filling every crack. And this is one of my favorites. This is the story about how life will always find a way. And you can see how those roots are going and filling and lining themselves up with every little crack where moisture can come through. Here's a close-up of that. Look at that. Life finding a way. Life always finds a way. When the risen Christ meets Mary that day, it is in the moment of encounter. It is the moment when he calls her by name that she wakes up out of her grief. And she wakens up to the possibility that life has found a way. He says, Mary, and she says, teacher. And he says, don't hold me yet. I must still ascend to my Father. But go, tell the other disciples. And she rushes back and she tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. He's alive. Life has found a way. Life has found a way. I love the way that N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar, puts it. He says, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away for heaven, not to just take people away up to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. He says, we pray that all the time. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What? On earth as it is in heaven. May the life of God in all its fullness be known around us and in us. May God's kingdom be present here. May we taste and know and feel and see the abundant life of Jesus now. Not just life after death, but life now as we're living. When Jesus comes out of the tomb, he is not coming out of the tomb just so that he will be the only one that's living, but so that we might live too. So whatever place you feel trapped in, whatever place you feel dead-ended in, the good news of Easter is that Jesus' life always finds a way. That Jesus' life always finds a way to pick you up, to turn you around, to reorient you, to lift you out of your despair. life will find a way. This is little Lainey. I had the painful privilege of being a pastor to this family because Lainey just died about a month ago. And 2 weeks ago, we had her memorial service right here. She's 4 years old. Hard thing to do. I had been invited in. She was supposed to come to our preschool. This picture was taken because her family was with us in worship last Easter, and on Easter Sunday, they took this picture out in the little garden here. That was before she had developed this rare disease, started having stroke after stroke after stroke. So rare, in fact, there's no name for it. Doesn't quite match any profile. So starting last June, they found that their lives were taken up in medical appointments to Hopkins and to Children's Hospital in D.C. and up to Boston. And their love and their devotion for her carried her through all of that, even as she got sicker and weaker. And so I had the painful privilege of being their pastor and having a service to celebrate her life. There were several things I wanted to do in that service. I wanted to make sure that we made it a celebration of Lainey's life because she was a joyful little girl. And so we had videos that were sprinkled throughout the service of her flying through the house with her parents, not only in her Superman cape, but in theirs too. They were in full costume with her. And she's playing guitar with her dad, singing a song to her mom for Christmas that made you both laugh and cry. We had images of her life-filled 4 years. So this would be a celebration of her life. I also felt it was my responsibility as a pastor to dispel some bad theology that was probably floating in the air out there. Some of it might have even come from well-meaning friends who had said things like, "Oh, God needed her more than you did." Have you ever heard that phrase? And I name that as terrible theology because the God of love and life doesn't do things like that. And even those who would say, "Well, you know, God did this so you would be stronger." God doesn't do that to us. God makes us strong in our struggle, but God doesn't send the struggle to make us strong. And so I felt like that was part of my job that day, was to tell her family that and to tell the people gathered. I also wanted to affirm this family's sacrificial love. They had poured out every ounce of themselves on her care and making sure that she got every dose of medicine on time, went to every hospital that she could, went through every procedure that was possible, and stroked her head and just loved her tenderly to the very end. And I wanted to say that they had seen the heart of God by living into that kind of sacrificial love. And then I also wanted to tell them, Brian and Laura, who were with us at our 9:30 service today, I wanted to tell them that their life would forever be connected with Lainey's life in the life and the love of God. And that Lainey's life in God's life and love would never end. And that would be something they would carry with them. And the fact that they had a daughter during the middle of all this, Brielle, who will be baptized here next month, the fact that they will now pour out all of their love and their devotion on their daughter will never replace or mean that they loved Lainey any less. But it is one of the ways that they will heal and one of the ways that God will help them find new life. Life always finds a way. Nora Gallagher says, "Is there some kind of life after death? What if it's not a life exclusively for the dead? What if it's a life available to us all, something the living can participate in too?" That is the good news of Easter, friends, that there is life beyond the grave, but there is life this side of the grave as well. Now, we've just adopted a new mission statement of the church, and that's in this little booklet we were telling you about. And our new mission statement is love, serve, follow, walking in the way of Jesus. And we've also put together just some phrases to describe the kind of community we want to be in Christ, the kind of people we want to be living the new life in Christ here. And it looks like this. We'll live fully and welcome openly and worship authentically. I lobbied hard that live fully be the first one. Because I think all of the rest of these describe what it means to live fully in Christ. When we live fully in Christ, then we welcome and we worship and we teach and we listen and we speak and we encourage and we pray and we walk and we forgive and we give and we love and we serve and we follow. And that's how we experience the life of God in this world. Not just life of God after this world, but in this world too. Some of you heard in the news last week, the terrible news that of the two Coptic Christian communities that were affected by bombings in Egypt. Horrible news on Palm Sunday of all days. And there were follow-up stories about how it was going to be a more muted but really important Easter celebration this year for those communities to regather themselves after the death of fellow loved ones and those who were injured, 45 plus, between these two communities. And it's a sad story, but then I heard a story about life this week. I heard an interview with the bishop of the Coptic Christian community. This is one of the most ancient Christian communities in the whole world. The Coptic Christians in the UK, and the bishop was speaking on NPR, and this is what he said. Do you forgive the suicide bombers who carried out these attacks? Absolutely. I don't have to forgive the act because the act was vicious, it was evil, it was violent, it was terrible. I don't forgive the act, but I forgive these people. We're all humans. We're all under the brokenness of sin, and we all have a possibility to repent. And this is where you see the life of Christ being lived out and witnessed in this last line, because we are very happy to continue loving and forgiving and hoping. Only when you have the life of Christ living in you can you say something like that, and only when you have the life of Christ living in you can you mean something like that. So at the beginning of Lent, here's the question that Carissa put to you the very first Sunday that we started this journey through John. This life-giving gospel, this life-giving Jesus, it comes from a poem by Mary Oliver. Tell me, friends, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? And that seems to be a good question to end on Easter Sunday as well. What is it you plan to do with this one wild and precious life that God has given you, this one wild and precious and abundant life that God has given you? In the words of the venerable theologian, life will not be contained. Life breaks free, it expands to new territories, crashes through barriers, painfully, maybe even dangerously, but well, there it is. Friends, that is the good news of Easter. God's life will always find a way. Thanks be to God. Amen.